I'm going to begin something here tonight that I'll continue through May. What I would like to do is sort of give you some grounds for what I would call an apologetic. Don't let the word scare you. The Apostle Peter said that we should be able to give an account for the hope that's in us. And so I want to talk about not just what I believe, but I want to talk a little bit about why do I believe that. And my feeling is a lot of Christians have this tendency to know what they believe, but then whenever they're really questioned about what they believe by somebody else, then immediately they sort of get lost in it all. Well, I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how to answer any of these things. And there really are answers. I understand the importance of faith all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I get that. But there's something about our faith that's kind of interesting to me, and that is just how rational our faith is. It's a rational faith. It's not irrational at all. And so what I want to do is, tonight I want to start out and answer the question, why would you believe the Bible? Like, how can you possibly believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You see, isn't it just like every other book? And I'll try to make my case tonight. It's not like any other book. And there's nothing really even close to it. On the planet right now, I've been told this in writing that there's over 5 billion copies of the Bible on Earth right now. So that's almost a copy of the Bible for every person on Earth. There's a lot of copies. 88% of Americans say they own a Bible. Now, that doesn't mean they read it. I don't think that. But 88% say they own it. There's over 200 million downloaded Bibles in America right now. 200 million. And I see it every Sunday and every Tuesday night because it used to be, I'll say, turn the page, and people are just flicking their screen and moving to the next thing, which is all a good thing. But the underlying question for the night is this. Is it intellectually feasible to believe that the Bible is God's Word? You see, is that feasible? And so I'm going to give some different lines of evidence. The problem with this is there's so much more than this. Each one of these could be its own night. There's just so much material. I'm just going to try to hit some high spots and to help you with this. The first line of evidence about the Bible being God's Word, I want to start out with archaeology. Okay, take something like archaeology. And what's interesting about archaeology is that the Bible makes a lot of claims from an historical setting or an archaeological point of view. Some of those have been extraordinarily disputed. I'll give you one right off the bat, and that is, as strange as this may sound, the scholars who really went after it in the 1700s and 1800s were what I'd call liberal Protestant scholars. And that was, the Bible talks about the Hittite Empire. And no other ancient literature talks about the Hittite Empire. So the idea was, well, the Old Testament's mistaken because there never was a Hittite Empire. We have no record of a Hittite Empire. Well, then what ended up happening, and I think that was about 150 years ago, they found the Hittite Empire. And they found 10,000 clay tablets describing and defining the Hittite Empire. Now, up till then, you could read all kinds of scholarship. That proves the Bible's not reliable. It's not true. There are no such thing as Hittites. We all know that. But that's not the case at all. Another line of evidence, and this is still propagated. There's a document, or actually it's a form, and it's called the, pardon my speaking here, the Merneptah stele. The Merneptah stele. And it's Egyptian. And the reason it's so important, I don't know if you ever saw this, but there's a guy on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and he's an Egyptian scholar, an archaeologist. And one of the things he says over and over again is that there is no record at all, it exists, that there ever were Jews in Israel. That there was no such thing as a captivity. There was no such thing as an exodus. Those things never really happened. But this document, which is called the Merneptah stele, is an Egyptian document dating back to 1207 BC. So it's 1207 BC. And it was discovered in 1896. And in that document, it's Egyptian, it verifies that there were a people called Israel, really did exist and lived in the land of Canaan after their exodus from Egypt. Now, this guy never says that, and I gotta believe he knows about it. And that's part of the issue, too. You see, a lot of times what we call scholarship, you know, is not necessarily scholarship, it has its own axe to grind, and it doesn't really want to admit some things. In the early 1900s, there was a very famous archaeologist. His name was Sir William Ramsay. And just like a lot of people, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, people that we've, you know, more than a carpenter and, you know, the case for Christ, those kind of guys. Ramsay was a brilliant archaeologist, and he set out to prove that the New Testament historically was unreliable, specifically the book of Acts. That as Luke describes the book of Acts, from the birth of the church, through the Apostle Peter, and then eventually through Paul, that this would have been historically very unreliable. And so that was what he decided to do. He spent 14 years in a study, looking in Israel and all over that part of the world to disprove what Luke wrote. After examining the evidence, this is what he wrote. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians of all time. And it had an obviously enormous effect on Ramsay coming to Christ. You see, because it's always like, no, it's just a bunch of mythological stories and none of them make any sense, and none of it really works that way. Dr. Nelson Kluk is an American rabbi and an archaeologist. And he discovered 1,500 archaeological sites in Israel. I can't even imagine that many sites, but 1,500 sites in Israel. And he said this. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, he said, a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail the historical statements made by the Bible or the Old Testament. He's a rabbi. There is substantial archaeological evidence. There's a lot more, but the idea of it is these weren't just stories made up. This wasn't something really ill-conceived. The second line of reasoning that I want to go through is a term that I want you to understand a little bit differently. It's the term revelation. See, what is revelation? Well, revelation is God, this isn't too hard, is God revealing himself. He's going to reveal himself. It's called revelation. Now, we call it revelation all the time, and the revelation to John at the end of the Bible, and we think of it as just a word, another word for the word, but it's more than that. It's how does God reveal himself? And the Bible makes claims about itself that no other book does. You won't find anything in ancient literature where the book itself will make these kinds of claims that the Bible makes. Let's start with 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16. You'll know the passage, it's very famous. 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, remember, chapter 3 is Paul describing what the last days are going to look like. And he basically said, if you find yourself in the last days, there's two things you can do. One, the first part is you have to follow my example. So that's what he says. And then secondly, you have to follow the scriptures. And he makes a statement about the scripture. He says, all scripture, and understand what he means by that. Primarily, when Paul says all scripture, he means the Old Testament. There's a lot of dispute about the dating of the Gospels. When are the Gospels dated? And normally speaking, it fluctuates somewhere, at the earliest I've ever seen it is either Markian or Matthean priority in maybe the late 40s. But the normal ones are have them more likely in the 60s. That seems to be the exact date. Paul is writing earlier. Paul didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he certainly didn't have John. That wasn't written until 90. He didn't have those books. He's just saying all scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament. He said all scripture, he says, is inspired, in English, it says it's inspired by God. it's a decent word, but not a real good word. The word inspired is a compound Greek word, and it's theos pneumatos. Theos is God. We get theology from it, theos. Theos is God. Pneumatos is spirit or wind. Theos pneumatos literally would be all scripture is God breathed. That would be the way you would say it. God's wind, God's spirit. All scripture is God breathed. And he says, notice, he said, it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, with the result that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims that it's God breathed. You see, and we'll back this up a little bit more as we go on in the evening. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy while we're there. I want you to see how Paul uses this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17, Paul says this. He said, let the elders, he said, who rule, that's the local church in the New Testament, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So Paul says, look, I know there are elders that lead the church. And we talked about that. You have Bishop Ross and Pesbuteros. Both of those words mean elder, those Greek words. And he says, but the ones really worthy of a double honor are the ones who spend their time preaching and teaching well. But then he goes on and he says something, and this is how he substantiated it. He said, for the scripture says, so he's going to use scripture to substantiate it. And he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a little demeaning to the elders, but and especially one who preaches and teaches like myself. But you don't muzzle the ox. That's a quote out of Proverbs. Okay, Paul quotes Proverbs in order to make his point of taking care of an elder who preaches and teaches. You see, the idea is he uses that's the way the Bible is used. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Another famous verse. Here the writer of Hebrews says this, for the word of God, the logos of God, for the word of God, in the King New American Standard it says this, for the word of God is living and active. Okay, I like the King James translation a little better here because that's the way I memorized it, but the word of God is alive and powerful. That's an interesting statement. It's alive. Now, no one claims the words are alive, but this does. This isn't much different than what John said, by the way, in John 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among men, and we beheld His glory. You see, in other words, the Son, in a sense, reveals the Father. And in this case, what the writer of Hebrews says, and the Word of God does too. The Word of God is alive, you see, and it's active. It's alive. It's powerful. And he said, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit with both the joints and the marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It'll change you. It'll work you. It'll change you from the inside out. That's what he says, the Word of God. These are amazing claims by the Word of God. And I want to show you how it affects like all the Word of God before I move on. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is concluding his letter, and this is an interesting letter considering that Peter is writing it. Depending on your background, some have said that Peter was the very first pope. Okay, well, this will be kind of interesting when you get here. Peter's writing this letter around 66, right around 66, AD 66 is when he's writing the letter. And he says in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Okay, that makes sense. It's a good way to conclude a letter. He said, and regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Peter's very much aware that Paul writes letters. You see, he said, just like Paul wrote to you. Now, then he says this, as also in all his letters, he said, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand. By the way, I just think that's hilarious. I thought he was the Pope. And he doesn't understand what Paul's writing. See? Right. Now, why is that? Well, Peter's a fisherman. Paul is a Pharisee. You see, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's taught by the great rabbi Gamaliel. You see, so Paul is the theologue of Christianity. And Peter says, he writes heavy stuff. And I love it, because Peter said, you know, in which these things are hard to understand. He said, which untaught and unstable people distort, as they do also, now watch this, the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So what is Peter calling Paul's letters? Scripture. He said they distort it just like they do the rest of the scriptures. You see, the rest of the scriptures. Paul is writing scripture. Peter's already aware of that in 66. That's a unique amount of revelation. God is revealing himself right from the beginning on, and it's really unique in its own way. Now, I'm going to move from Revelation. We had archaeology and Revelation. I'm going to move to origin. And this is a fascinating thing. You and I read the Bible in a very odd way. You can't help it. You really think that the Bible is just a book that is written, and it goes from Genesis to Revelation, like any other book. But it's not like any other book. Let me read a quote, and we'll talk about it. Terry Hall wrote this. He said, it had to be the strangest publishing project of all time. No editor or publishing house was responsible for 40 independent authors representing 20 different occupations, living in 10 countries during a 1,500-year span, working in three languages with a cast of 2,930 different characters in 1,550 different places. And together they produced 66 books containing 1,189 chapters. And from every conceivable form, prose, poetry, romance, mystery, biography, science, and history. And what was the final product? The Bible. One evidence that the Bible is a supernatural book is the unity that it displays despite such wide differences among the authors, the cultures, and the forms of expression. See, I don't know if we think that. Just imagine somebody, you know, somebody 1,500 years ago, 600, he starts writing the book, and somebody else is ending the book today. And it's been written by all these different people over all that time. Now, you know, because when you read the scripture, there's a continuity in scripture that's amazing. But how can that be? You see, it's written by all these different people from all these different perspectives, and it comes as its own unique book. Nothing else is like that. If you read the Quran, it's written by Muhammad. It's painful to read. It has all kinds of redundancy problems. It has all kinds of conflicting problems. If you want to look at a good book to help you with that, Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called Muslim. It was just published in the last year, and he spends all of his time in the Quran. And it's a really good book to read to give you an idea of what the Quran says over and over again. But the idea is because it's written by one man. The Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith looking in a hat with lucky stones and able to write the Book of Mormon. But the Bible's not like that. You see, it's not the works of Confucius. It's all these different authors, kings and shepherds and fishermen and everybody living in different places over a long, long, long period of time and putting together one unique book. It makes it different than everything else that's ever been written. It is a unique book in its origin. Nothing else is quite like it. In Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to someone in the Bible. Remember, he gave the curse, and then he said to the woman, what? What did he tell the serpent? What's going to be the serpent's undoing? The seed of the woman. First prophecy of the Bible, messianic. It's Messiah. And from Genesis to Malachi, you know what the theme is through those books? Messiah's coming. You know what the theme from Matthew to Revelation is? Messiah came. And then we have in Messiah's coming back again. Same thing. Over all those years, over all that time, you have the same theme of the Bible. Still talking about it. Still the idea that there is a Messiah coming. You see the seed of Abraham coming. It's always there. And that makes the Bible, again, unique in its own place. So its origin is a little bit different. The fourth reason that I believe in the Bible is, in a sense, its authenticity. Now, you have to read a lot of ancient literature for this part to jump at you. But what I mean by authenticity is this. Someone has said it this way. When the Bible paints a portrait, it paints it with the warts and all. Think of the Bible. Think of the heroes of the Bible. Who would write about heroes in the ancient world that way? Abraham's a coward. Twice offered Sarah up. He's a coward. David is an adulterer and orchestrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite. You don't write stuff like that. Normally, you only write about nobility and you always say great things about the king. And so you can't trust it. They don't write that way. They'll tell you every shortcoming that everybody has all the way through the scripture. All the way to someone as small as Jonah, you know, who has been called by God to be a witness to Nineveh. And when you read it, you go, wow, I think I'm better than Jonah. You know, that guy's just a rat. You know, he doesn't have any interest in this at all. By the way, he led the greatest single day revival in scripture. You get to the New Testament. You see, when you want to lift up these disciples and how wonderful they are, well, the whole way through the gospel, what is the feeling you get when you read the gospels? They don't get it. It's like no matter what it is, they don't get it. They never get it. And so when Christ is crucified, they hide. You see, and that's interesting. Not only that, but Peter, who's one of the foundation apostles, he denies him that I ever knew him. What a failure of his faith. You see that over and over again in the Word of God. It's really authentic. You just don't write stories, especially in the ancient world, you don't write stories like that. You see, you don't really deal with this idea of what are all the frailties of humans. The Bible goes out of its way. As I've said often, when you read the Old Testament, there are only a couple people that you can find that don't have some kind of real problem. You don't really find any real problem with Joseph, and you don't find any real problem with Daniel. But there are not a lot of people in the Bible that don't have real problems, just like you and I have. It's an authentic book in that way, and that makes it unique compared especially to other ancient books. Now, one of the biggest reasons, because I'm Christian, that I believe in the Bible is God's Word, is because of Christ. We're Christians, huh? We follow Christ. So what Christ says means a lot to me, and I hope it means a lot to you. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 23. Matthew writes this, on that day, some Sadducees. He introduces us to the Sadducees. And as I've said in the past, the Sadducees are very different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the most religious of the Jews. They expand on the law of God. They write their own laws by the hundreds. They're very, very rigorous religious people. The Sadducees are more like country club intellectuals. They sort of know how to work the system with Rome to continue to protect their wealth and all that. They're intellectual. You'll see here, there's two things about them that makes them really clear. They don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, they don't believe anybody's resurrected. And they don't believe in angels. They think both of those things are false. They're not true. So this is why this story is such a loaded story. It says, on that day, some of the Sadducees, and then Matthew puts a parenthetical statement in there, who say there is no resurrection. So Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Now the Sadducees are going to come and talk to Christ. And guess what they want to talk to him about? The resurrection, which they don't believe in. But they want to talk about it because I think we figured out a way to get him. You see, I think there's a way for us to really embarrass him publicly. So they come to Christ and they say, Rabbi, Moses said that if a man dies, he said, having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Right out of the law. Man died, his brother's going to take her on as a wife. All right? Now, there were seven brothers. This is what they say. There were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and also the second. And then he died and left it to the third. And he died all the way down to the seventh. So they all died. They all passed her down, and she was married to seven different brothers. And so here's their question. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So this isn't like they want to find this out. They just want to show how stupid it would be to believe in the resurrection from their point of view. You see? So whose wife is she going to be? Because that's the way it works. Is she the first man's wife, the sixth man's wife? How does this work? They thought they had something. Now, Jesus answers and said to them, "You're mistaken." You see, you are mistaken. Notice, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. You see, why are you mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures. Old Testament clearly talks about a resurrection. You're mistaken. He said, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, this would have been easy for him to stop, but what's the shot he takes at them? They're like angels in heaven. So they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. You see, he goes, they're just like angels in heaven. It's not about marriage in heaven. You see, he knows what they're doing and how that's going to work with him. He said, that's the way this is. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken of to you by God saying, now watch, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now don't miss that. That's really interesting. The way he should have said it was what? I was Abraham's God. You see, I was Isaac's God. I was Israel's or Jacob's God. He didn't say that. He said, I am Abraham's God. I am Isaac's God. What's the inference? They're alive. I am their God. Not I was their God. I am their God. Notice, he uses a verb tense as an extremely important tool here. Just the verb changes everything. I am their God. There is a resurrection. You see, the way this works is kind of an interesting way to look at something like this. Go with me to Matthew 19. And there's an inference here that's interesting to me. He says in verse 3, and some Pharisees came to him. Notice they're testing him, just like the Sadducees did. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, that's a cultural question. At the time of Christ, in Israel, it was pretty much lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Now, ladies, you didn't have much ground to stand on. You could divorce your man, or you could have him stoned, but more likely divorced, if you could catch him in adultery. You could get the system to back you up. But women had very little rights. But men did. And so he's going to go against this whole idea of what their culture is. And there are all kinds of historical settings where men didn't like the way their wives cooked or, you know, looked, or all those kind of things. And so they asked this question to him. And he answered and he said to them, now notice, have you not read? What do the Pharisees spend all their time doing? Reading the Old Testament. Memorizing in huge portions of it. He said, haven't you read? You see, and the part he asked them is unbelievable. Watch what he says. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, who's he referring to? Have you not read? Where does that quote come from? Genesis. Who's he referring to? Adam and Eve. What? You mean he believed in Adam and Eve? Jesus believed in Adam? I mean, didn't Jesus know that we're somewhere between a chimpanzee and a Neanderthal? With Adam and, that's Adam and Eve? You see how this works? Jesus said, no, it was Adam and Eve. This Jesus quotes this, and Paul quotes the same thing in the book of Ephesians on the idea of a man and a woman in one flesh as a very important aspect to it. Now, they tried to trick him. This, I'll just go on with this because it's kind of funny. He said, why did Moses command us to give a certificate to divorce her? They knew that part. They didn't know about Adam and Eve. But they, and the idea is, well, Moses commanded us to divorce our wives. Remember, they weren't supposed to marry outside of Israel, and they did. And so what's what Jesus says? He says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted that you divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been that way. That's not the ideal. Moses never commanded it. He only permitted it because you married outside of Israel. He said, that's not the case. That has no bearing on this. It goes back to a man shall leave, two become one flesh. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That passage is, seminary classes turn into, this is the fightingest passage in the on marriage and divorce that exist in the scriptures. For the reason is, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he has the word there for adultery. You see, he has mukatai, adultery. But he doesn't use it for the reason for the divorce. He says that only if the woman, he said, except for immorality, not adultery. He didn't say if she commits adultery, that's his reason. That's handled, you can be stoned to death, so obviously you can separate. He said immorality, and that's the word porneia. We get the word pornography from it, except for porneia. You see, that word's often translated fornicate. In Scripture, premarital sex is fornicating. It's porneia. You see the way this works. Now, the idea behind it is, one of the interpretations, and it makes some sense, is that we've talked about the betrothal period in a marriage. You can be betrothed. And it was much, much stronger in the scriptures than it is in our day of being engaged. Once you're betrothed, you're married. Now, you haven't consummated the marriage or anything. That comes later. The groom comes and takes you back to his house, and they have the big wedding feast and all that. But the idea behind it is the only way you can end a betrothal is to divorce. Now, one of the reasons you can divorce your spouse in the betrothal period is if they commit porneia. You see, if they commit porneia with someone else, you can divorce them. That was cultural. And think about this. Do you remember what they said about Joseph? Being a righteous man, he was going to divorce Mary quietly. Why? From his point of view, she committed porneia. He knew it wasn't him. You see, so he was going to do it. Then the angel comes and speaks to him, and he changes his mind and all that. That's for sure. But that's possible. Now, what Jesus is saying is, look, God's ideal is this. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the ideal. Now, there's a lot less than the ideal that happens in every culture, including ours. What's the relation? I love this part. The disciples said to him, wait a minute. If the relationship of the man with his wife was like this, it'd be better never to get married. Who wants to marry somebody like that? What do you mean, no exit? What do you mean by that? You're saying, once you're married, you're married. I think we should never get married. I just love that. And they're his disciples. They weren't confirming what he's saying. They're questioning what he's saying. Like, that doesn't even make sense to me that that's the way it would work. He said, look, all men don't accept this. I get it. But he said, they asked me about the ideal, and I gave it to them. Now, go with me to John chapter 8. And just one verse here, verse 56, talking again about Abraham. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see that I'm coming. And then he said, he saw it and he was glad. You see this idea again of the resurrection of Abraham and how important this is and how he sees it. Remember the other thing he said about Abraham, back to verb tenses. He said, before Abraham was, what did Jesus say? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And I said, my own opinion, I can't back that up because it's written in Greek. It's ego eimi in Greek. But my thought is that Jesus speaking usually Aramaic, once in a while Hebrew. I think he spoke this clearly in Hebrew. I think he said to them, before Abraham was, Yahweh. I am who I am. The same thing that the burning bush told Moses. I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. You see, I existed before Abraham. He says, no, before Abraham was, I am. God only is. You see, he is the God who only is. He's not. It's not who he was and not who he will be. He only is. As he told Moses, tell him I am sent you. Now, when you think of the Bible in other ways, you see the Bible in so many different things here. You see the idea of manna in John was literally given, and Christ speaks about the manna. You speak about the historical lives of David, Sheba, Solomon, Elijah, and Jonah. All Jesus spoke on all those. All of them is literal. I don't know if you realize this, but scholars for a long time didn't believe David existed. That David never existed. I guess the thought would have been the Jews made him up. But then they find extra biblical literature. And again, in the last 150, 200 years, and started figuring there was a David, and he had a kingdom. There's always something being questioned about almost everybody. Now, go with me to Luke 24, 44. Again, Jesus. Luke 24, 44. Listen to what Jesus says here. I just wanted to emphasize the word. It says in verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that has been written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Old Testament. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Every single thing that happens from that point of view. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that very much, about the things that have happened to Christ. And let me just say it for a moment here. When you start thinking of the prophecies of the Old Testament, how many prophecies do you think from the Old Testament were fulfilled by Christ in his first incarnation? Five? Eight? 14? 20? All of them. Yeah, it's the best answer you could give. Can't be wrong. Yep, you're right. It's all of them. Yeah. There are about 300. Now, and I mean, let me just, these all come from all over. He's going to be born of a woman, Genesis 3. He's going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. And you go all the way through here. There's going to be a forerunner, John the Baptist. He talks about that in Isaiah 40. That he would speak in parables, that have a healing ministry, he would be a prophet, that he functioned as a priest, that his death is going to be foretold. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem was foretold by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that's Zechariah 11. He'd remain silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. He would be abandoned by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. He would be beaten, he would be spat upon, he would be mocked, all out of Isaiah. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. He would be crucified with transgressors. Lots would be cast for his garments. He would cry out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We know what he cried out. None of his bones would be broken. He'd be buried with the rich. He'd be resurrected. He'd be exalted. Now, that's just some of them. There's all these prophecies. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Micah writes that. You know, all these prophecies. So a guy named Peter Stoner, who is a chairman of the Department of Mathematics at Pasadena College, decided that he wanted to do the math. Instead of dealing with 300 prophecies, He dealt with eight prophecies that came true in the first incarnation, just eight. And so he figured out the probability of any man fulfilling those eight prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. We don't have a number. We could be on trillion. That's the odds for eight prophecies. You see, just for eight, what are the odds for 300? See, it's astounding. It's amazing that one man could fulfill all these kinds of prophecies. But that's what he said. That's the way this worked. And so consequently, it's a very different kind of thing. Go with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, still the words of the Lord. I'll give you a real easy question. What comes before Matthew 5? Matthew 4. And what happens in Matthew 4? Christ is going to begin his ministry, right? So he's led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. And he's being tempted by Lucifer. Now remember, the Son of God created Lucifer. All things have been created by him and for him. And by him all things hold together. Now, he knows him intimately. He's his creator. Does the Son of God have authority over Lucifer? Yes. But Lucifer tempts him. Remember, he's called the prince of this world. And he tempts him. And Jesus' response to his temptation was what? It is written. Three times he quotes Deuteronomy. Three times he says, look, here's where the real authority comes from. It is written. You see, that's where my authority comes from. He could have just said, look, what are you doing? You know you don't have a chance to tempt me into this. You know, I'll turn you into a rock. You know, I mean, anything like that. But he doesn't. He just uses scripture. Now, in chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, as I told you, is the longest, most controversial, probably most misunderstood thing he ever said when he was here. Because almost everything Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the typical Jew of the day would say, I have no idea what he's talking about. I have no idea. See, Jesus says things that don't make any sense. You and I, because we're Christians, read back into history and say, well, the Pharisees all wore black and they're really dirty, terrible people. But that's because we're reading back. That's not the case at all. I've said this in the past. If you're a Jewish mother, you'd pray your daughter would have married a Pharisee. They are the righteous men. They're the most righteous men in Israel. They have enormous respect from the people. They're Pharisees. No one keeps the law like a Pharisee. You see, they're the most dedicated religious kind of people you can imagine. And so when Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount, he says things that don't make any sense. Blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. He's like, what? Yeah, remember, we talked about this in the other study we just finished up. You have to be empty to be full. You have to come God empty so that he can fill you with his grace. And so consequently, he says that. But I don't think they understood it. Notice what he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe what the average Jewish person said, I have no idea. That's not possible. I imagine Jewish women fainted. It's like, there's not a chance. I'm just a regular Jewish person. There's not a chance I'm going to exceed the Pharisees. Jesus said, if you don't exceed the Pharisees, you don't have a chance in the kingdom. See, those are really odd words. And then he goes on and he explains the difference between religiosity and what the grace and mercy of God can do for people. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. But notice what he says in verse 17, because he knows how he's been criticized. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. The Pharisees said, the guy who speaks like this guy, he came to destroy the law and the prophets. Law and prophets really is another way of describing Genesis to Malachi. It's the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. You see, I didn't come to do that. They say I did. You see, they say I did, but I didn't. He goes on and he says this. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law unless all is accomplished. Now, the King James is a little bit better there. But here in the King James, he says, not a literally, he says, not a hirik or a yod, he said, will pass from the law. Now, hirik and yods are not letters in the Hebrew alphabet. They're pointing. Maybe like a little bit different, but be similar to an apostrophe, you see, or a comma. Some of the letters have a little tiny hirik attached to the top of the letter, and that gives the letter a very distinct form, that particular letter. Jesus says, not even a hirik or a yod will pass from the law. So what do you think about the law? You see, he didn't say, look, none of that has any application anymore. It's all gone. I'm here, and it doesn't mean anything. No, he said, it doesn't. It's not working that way. Now, remember, the problem that they had, typical religious folks, I guess, when they said the law was given so we can keep it and get close to God. But Jesus said, and Paul said, the law was given so that you would know you couldn't do it and that you needed the grace and mercy of God. The rich young ruler said, I did it. Remember, Jesus said, keep the law. He goes, done it. I keep the law. He's like, no, I don't think so. Not really. You see, I mean, the law, that's the whole point of the law. And by the way, they should have known better, because what's built into the law? The sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system is all those doves and all those sheep and all those goats and bullocks and everything are being sacrificed. Why? Because you don't keep the law. See, if you kept the law, you wouldn't have to sacrifice anything, but they aren't keeping the law. But they actually thought they did. So Jesus talks about it from that point of view. He says, look, that's the way this whole thing works. Nothing can be moved in any sense of the word. Now, having said that, I want to talk about the next category then. Fulfilled prophecy. And boy, there's tons of these, but I'm not going to deal with too many of them. Go with me first to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. In verses 9 and 10. And God is speaking. And this is kind of an interesting thing. God says this. He said, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remind the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. That's a pretty strong statement. Then he says this. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not been done. He said, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all to my good pleasure. God says, look, there's no one like me. One of the things he said that I do to just let you know more about me is I give prophecies. You see, I give you a prophecy. It's not even been done yet, but I'll tell you what's going to happen so that when it happens, you know that I'm God. That's one of the reasons we have prophecy, is God wants to reveal his nature to us. He said, I'll say something's going to happen in the future, and it's going to happen in the future, exactly the way I said it was going to happen. And you know what? Only I can do that. Now, remember the test of a prophet in the Old Testament who prophesied? What was the test? If you got most of the things right, you're okay, right? No, two-thirds. You need a two-thirds. No, it's 100%. You see, if it's not 100%, they were stoned. God says, yeah, that's because that's me. Now, I'll give you a prophecy. Look at it with me. Is Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26. I don't want to be redundant for you who spent your morning in Ezekiel today. But Ezekiel 26. Verse 3. This is God speaking. And God says, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. That's a city. I will bring up many nations against you as a sea brings up its waters. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will scrape, he said, her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become a spoil to the nations. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the king of kings, with horses and chariots and cavalry and a great army, and he will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword, and he will make the siege walls against you and cast up a mount against you and raise up a large shield against you. So he says, I'm going to take you down, Tyre. It's a very big, important city at the time, one of the great port cities of the ancient world. And he says, you're going to get it from me. And I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to do it. Now, it's interesting. He says these things. Nebuchadnezzar will besiege the city, and he'll destroy the city. Multiple nations will come against it. The ruins will be scraped from the site and thrown into the sea. And the site will become a place for fishermen to spread their nets. And the city will never be rebuilt again. Now, with the city of Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar did come against it early in the 7th century. He did. And he attacked it for 13 years. He spent 13 years trying to attack it. And he spent a fortune trying to attack it. And during this time, the wealthy people of Tyre found a way to get out of Tyre and went to the island out in the harbor. And they fortified the island in the harbor, about a half a mile from land. Nebuchadnezzar then decided he had had enough. He had spent too much money there and he left it. So if you just followed Nebuchadnezzar, you say, well, that didn't happen then. Tyre was there just like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy it. He didn't say it was going to be utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He did say other nations would come up. 300 years after that, 322 BC, Alexander the Great shows up. And he decides that he's going to, on his march, on his way to Egypt, he decides that he is going to conquer Tyre. And so he lays siege to Tyre, the island. And he does it with a small fleet of boats. He thought boats would be the best way to do it. Well, the people on the island sunk almost all of his boats. They had catapults. And so they kept sinking his boats. And so then he got really mad. He is very much upset. So what he did is he built a causeway with stones from the mainland a half a mile to the island. It took him right around, I think it was 10 or 12 years, I think I read, for him to finish the causeway. Maybe it was a little bit less than that. He built it stone by stone. Now, he had to wait the whole time. He never went to Egypt. He's just waiting for them. They get the stones. They build it out to the island. And then when he gets out there, he destroys it utterly. He takes every building apart. He throws every stone back into the sea. He lays siege to it. He makes it flat. It's only a place where fishermen can ever spread their nets again. And it's never been rebuilt again. Now, the whole point in Ezekiel 36 is God says, yeah, I said that. You see that all the way through the Old Testament. Some of his prophecies are way out there and some of them are close by. But he said, the reason I do that is so you know who I am. You see, man can't do that. No one can do that. But I notice, I'm the first and last. I know the end from the beginning. So God uses it in a very different kind of way. And it works very, very well for him in the way that he uses it. Okay, one last thing now I want to talk about. Is my last reason is the transmission of the scriptures. How is the scriptures transmitted? One of the things that you'd have to understand is the way Jewish scribes work. The Hebrew scribes of the Old Testament were amazing people. They'd get a scroll and they'd start scribing it. And they had a way of moving the columns together letter by letter. So in a sense, every time I wrote a letter, according to the scroll, I'd have to match it to the letter beside it so that I could look down. Every letter was exactly the same as the letter that I put it against, except it wouldn't be left to right. It'd be right to left because Hebrew reads right to left and not left to right. But it'd be done that way, letter for letter. Whenever a Jewish scribe got to a certain word, the word you and I call Yahweh, then at that moment he'd have to change his quill and then also have to ceremonially bathe himself. Or cleanse himself. Now, in some places, that Yahweh shows up a lot in a chapter. So I don't know how many ceremonial washings you had during the day, but you had a lot of them. That was how painstaking it was with them. And often then when they finished, they had another come in and look letter by letter that it was transmitted perfectly. Now, when it was finished being transmitted, they would destroy the original copy. And they didn't want old copies, which would be very hard to read or discern. So they did it in an amazing way. So the oldest manuscripts that we had going into the last century was from 800 AD. The oldest thing we had of the Old Testament was 800 AD. And then there was a Bedouin boy, you see, down by the Dead Sea who threw a rock into a cave and heard a pot break. And he went in and he found there what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so by finding the Dead Sea Scrolls can be dated about 200 BC. So how much older are the Dead Sea Scrolls than the oldest copies we have? 1,000 years. So, boy, if you ever want to check it out, this is the time. That's 1,000 years difference here. And so they began to check it out. The Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, had multiple copies of Deuteronomy, multiple copies of the Psalms, and multiple copies of Isaiah. It had parts or all of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. And a lot of other writings by the Essenes. They had all kinds of different things that they wrote there, but they had all of that. So they were able to compare it. And the idea that was amazing to them was its accuracy. On every issue of every importance or every sentence, it was virtually identical. The accuracy is disputed somewhere between, the biggest critics say it was 95% accurate, and the least of the critics say it was about 98% accurate. Now that's an amazing thing when you think about it. And the inaccuracies were always about a letter or two. You see, it wasn't about, oh, they changed the wording of something and they made it mean something else. That didn't exist. So that became an extremely reliable source of just how careful the scribes were when they copied the Old Testament. Now, we get to the New Testament, and it's a very different thing. Now, I majored in philosophy when I was at the University of Pittsburgh, so I had to read Plato and stuff like that quite a bit. But if any of you did that, Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates are taught in basic philosophy in every university in the country. You can go anywhere, and professor's going to stand up and teach you what Plato wrote, right? Okay. But I want to be clear about this. Plato lived from 427 to 347 BC. The earliest manuscripts we have of Plato's writings is AD 900. That's the earliest ones we have of what Plato wrote. And you know how many copies we have of the ancients? We have seven. We have seven copies, the earliest one written in 900 AD. Every university in the world teaches this is what Plato said. Isn't that interesting? No problem with that. Aristotle, 384 to 322, and the oldest copy we had of his work was AD 1100. And we have a total of 49 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts on Aristotle. Now, something with more, Homer wrote the Iliad. That became a very famous piece of literature, as you know, Ulysses and all that. It was a piece of literature. He lived around 900 BC. The earliest ones we had were 400 BC. 500 years later. And there were 500 copies they found in antiquity concerning Homer. Now, the reason I say that is these things are all taught as very reliable. This is very reliable. Now, let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament's written somewhere between 45 to 50 AD and 100 AD, and that's given it wide parameters. All right? The oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament is AD 125. That's 25 years after John finished. 25 years. Not hundreds of years, 25 years. And you have any idea how many copies we have? 24,643. And scholars, they say, well, it's not reliable. You can't tell what that's. But Plato's taught as though it's the most reliable thing you'd ever want to read. We have more ancient manuscript evidence of the New Testament than anything else that exists. There's nothing even close to it. Nothing. You see, so that whole idea of how the transmission of the scriptures work, these are just some of the basic reasons why I believe in the Bible. And ultimately, the reason I believe mostly in the Bible is its own impact on my own life. The Bible changed me from who I was to who I am. It changed me. And I've seen it change scores of other people. It has an impact. And it's not only changing people now, but it's always changed people. And you have all kinds of people throughout the last couple thousand years that talk about the enormous change of the Word of God. So you're entitled to believe whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Everyone's entitled to their own belief. But don't think for a moment that there's no good reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot of good reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is unique. There's no other book like it. There's nothing else that really, in any sense, compares to it. All right? Next week, we're going to talk about the person of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Just challenge each of us to think this through on our own. Can I trust the Word of God? Is it reliable? Is it unique? Is it you revealing yourself to us? Father, these are very important questions for us as we live out our lives. Father, I pray that we can come to a peace, each and every one of us in our heart, of what the Word of God means to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.